Our text for tonight is John chapter 4. We're going to be reading only verses 7 through 10. John 4, 7 through 10. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Let's go to prayer before we begin. Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come once again into your presence tonight. We come before your throne, standing only in the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us in love and mercy. We come to worship your great and holy name and ask that you would grant to us once again the presence of the Holy Spirit. We pray that, that by your Spirit you would enable us to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son and our Savior and Lord. Help us to realize, Lord, that we are in your blessed presence at this very moment. The Lord, have mercy on us and bless our meditation on your holy word to each one of our hearts for our good and the building up of your saints in their most holy faith and for your great honor and glory. I ask all this in Jesus' precious and saving name. Amen. This is our third study in Jesus and the woman at the well. And I'd like to handle this study a little differently. The reason being, the Gospel of John is the only gospel that gives us Jesus' conversations with Nicodemus and Jesus' conversations with the woman at the well. So obviously, John thought it was important for his readers, and that's you and me, to compare Jesus' dealings with each one. So John puts the two accounts back to back, Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and the woman in the well in John chapter 4. Why does he do that? John wants us to take special notice of the way Jesus brings the gospel message to two very different people. Although they are two very different people, they have identical needs. And so that's why he does it. So stay with me as we look at Jesus' dealings with the woman and make comparisons with Jesus' dealings with Nicodemus. Now in our reading of John 3, verses 1 through 15, we saw once again that Jesus was in complete control of his conversation with Nicodemus, just like the way he was in control of the conversation with the woman at the well. Now, you've got to realize, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a ruler in the nation. He was one of the Pharisees that were overruled all the Jews in the entire nation. And yet, Jesus takes control of that conversation and Nicodemus lets him. And you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 3, we have the little word now. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name, and when they saw the signs that he was doing. The little word now tells us to go back to chapter 2 and look at the last verses in chapter 2. And so let's read verse 23 of chapter 2. I'm sorry, that's what I just read. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So what does this tell us? This tells us that Nicodemus was in Jerusalem at this time. Nicodemus heard Jesus speak and performed those miracles. And what he saw had such an effect on him that he wanted to come and speak to Jesus again. He was so struck by what Jesus did. Now in John chapter 3, Nicodemus seems to be speaking down to Jesus. And you would expect that from his position as a ruler. But Jesus totally ignores what he's saying, and he cuts to the chase. And he tells him in verse 3 of chapter 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And you might ask the question, what is Jesus saying by these words? What is he saying? Well, he's saying he knows what Nicodemus needs to hear. And Nicodemus needs to hear he must be born again. And because of that, he's not going to let Nicodemus sidestep him. Why, questions like verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's not going to let that happen. So what he does, he sidesteps that and he tells Nicodemus something he should be familiar with. And what is that? Verse 13, chapter 3. And that is, no one ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, when you think about it, Jesus constantly calls himself the Son of Man all through the New Testament. And so, Jesus, Nicodemus knows this. He knows every time Jesus speaks, he calls himself the Son of Man. And that should have, knowing this, he should have been able to line that up with this verse. He had also just witnessed Jesus' power in performing the miracles and listening to what Jesus said back in Jerusalem. So these two things should have made Nicodemus realize that this verse tells him that Jesus is the Son of Man. So Jesus, by saying this verse to Nicodemus, is saying, I am the Son of Man that Scripture speaks of. And right there, Nicodemus is an expert in Scripture. And so he should have thought of Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Nicodemus should have realized those verses in Daniel speak to the Son of Man, who Jesus says, I am. Listen to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus here is saying to Nicodemus, he is the Son of Man who came down from heaven. And so he is the authority that Daniel is speaking of in these verses. He has the authority that Daniel speaks of because he is the Son of God. He is not just a prophet. Jesus is saying, I am the prophet. I am the long-awaited Messiah. Again, I remind you, Nicodemus was an expert in Scripture, so he should have known this. But he also failed to grasp the teaching about the new birth that Jesus spoke about in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 3 that we just read. And Nicodemus should have known that this was taken from Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. I'm going to read those for you. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit, that's a capital S, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Nicodemus should have known this. He should have known from his knowledge of Scripture that Ezekiel over and over again talks about Lord God creating a new heart in his people. But Nicodemus doesn't get it. And so what does Jesus do now? He uses an object lesson to help Nicodemus understand. And he selects a story Nicodemus should have known from childhood. That's chapter 3 of John again, but it's verses 14 and 15. Listen. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What does Jesus want Nicodemus to understand by saying something like this? He wants Nicodemus to see that he once again, he's pointing to himself in this verse. And this time, he's pointing to himself as the great antitype of the serpent that we just read about. He's comparing, Jesus here is comparing his coming crucifixion to this saving event in the days of Moses that we read about in Nehemiah chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. And now once again, let me just go over that for you so you remember what it was. The Israelites had come to a point in the desert, and they were tired and weary and unhappy and grumbling and complaining. And they were complaining they had no water, and they're complaining they had no food. Interestingly enough, they called the miracle of the manna that God had given them to eat, he called it a worthless food. And so they said, they complained against God, and they complained against Moses, and they said, why did you take us here? We could have stayed in Egypt, incredible thinking, and been slaves, and not have been in this position. Just an aside here for a minute. It's interesting here, the whole flavor of Egypt is involved in this whole story. In Egypt, they worshiped the snake. If you notice, remember the picture you see of Pharaoh? He's got this large, and with a snake in the top of it. Snakes were on the walls in Egypt among the hieroglyphics. They worshiped the snake. What does God send to the grumbling, complaining Israelites? He sends snakes. And he sends snakes that are poisonous snakes. And the snakes bite. And those, when they bite, you die. And so here you have them saying, God, what is God? Does God get rid? Does he pray? He said, Moses, pray to God. Tell him to get rid of the snakes. Did they get rid of snakes? God doesn't answer that prayer. The snakes are still there. And they're still biting. And what does God say? Moses, create a snake out of metal and put it on a pole. And all the people have to do is look at the snake and they don't die. They'll live. It's incredible what God does, because it forces the situation so that the people realize that they don't get a remedy to kill the snakes. They don't kill the snakes. They don't have a remedy to take if they get bitten. No, nothing like that. They look to the snake on the pole, but they don't rely, they don't trust on that snake on the pole. They have to trust in what? They have to trust in God's word. And what does God's word? It's a promise. All you have to do is look and live. If they don't look, the snake bites and they die. But those that trust in God's word look. And all they have to do is look and they live. And so Jesus is saying here to Nicodemus, that bronze serpent that brought deliverance from physical death when raised on a pole for people to look at, see. So Jesus, who was made sin for his people, would be raised on a cross to do what? To deliver mankind from what? The penalty of sin. And what is the penalty of sin? Everlasting death. So you look at the crucified Christ, and looking in faith, the people had to look at that snake on the pole in faith. They had to look in faith and realize God's promise would save them. Christ on the cross, if you looked at the crucified Christ on the cross with faith, you don't die. You have eternal life. Incredible. And that's what he's telling Nicodemus. He wants Nicodemus to say that he is the Son of God, that he is like that snake. Look at me. Look at my coming crucifixion. But Nicholas can't get it, doesn't understand it. Now, I'm going to come back to this because I want to speak a little bit more about the snake on the pole and Christ is point there. So I want to go now look a little bit at the woman on the well, and that's John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. John chapter 4, 7 through 10. And verse 10, Jesus tells her what? Tells her of the gift of God and living water. And notice, you know, if you look at verse 9, she's just ripped Jesus, but he speaks gently to her. He doesn't get worked up. He doesn't get into an argument with her about the prejudices between the Jews and the Samaritans. Feels that's irrelevant to the subject that he's talking about. So he passes by her question for the moment. Don't forget, Jesus is seeking her salvation. So he tells her something about himself and what he could do for her. Now, she doesn't know what the gift of God is, nor does she know who it is that is offering it to her. And that's the root of her problem. She doesn't even know she has a need. And, of course, she doesn't realize that this weary Jewish stranger sitting beside her can give her what she needs. And here she is. She's in the process of bawling him out for not knowing about the differences between the Jews and the Samaritans, when all of a sudden, Jesus changes the subject. She's talking about a drink of water from this well right here, right in front of her. She's talking about physical water. She's talking about literal water. But he changes the subject from literal, physical water to spiritual water. He changes the subject to the gift of God and living water. But you see, that's the language of grace, and she just doesn't understand it. What is the gift of God that Jesus is offering to her? Well, first of all, the gift is from God the Father. He is the giver of the gift. The gift is God's revelation of the gospel. It is salvation. It is eternal life. And it's also, the second part of what he said, it's also living water. And that living water involves the work of the Holy Spirit. So God the Father initiates the action. Jesus the Son is the mediator or the agent of the action. And the Holy Spirit, it all culminates then in the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the giving of living water. So the gift then, think about it, it's rooted in the Trinity of God. And the word gift stresses that it's free. It is absolutely free. So on this day, with the sun beating down, Jesus sits there and offers this woman living water, which is eternal life, and is rooted in the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What he's doing here, he's offering her a new life. Remember, we're going to find out more about her as we go along, the life that she's living. He's offering her a new life. He's offering her a new beginning. And he tells her here in verse 10, if she knew who was the one that was speaking to her, she would have asked him before he even opened his mouth. She would have asked him before he spoke. If she had been aware that he was the one who could give her this new life, then it would have been the other way around. He wouldn't have been asking her, she would have been asking him. That's what he's saying to her. He said, then you would have asked me, he said, I would have given you living water. Now, folks, this is an amazing truth. Think about it for a second. The only thing between a sinner and eternal life is simply the little word, ask. But notice, the asking comes after knowing. Verse 10, if you knew, then you would have asked. The problem is, the sinner isn't interested in the knowing or the asking. So God has to do something for the sinner, and he has to do something in the sinner before the sinner is ready to ask. The sinner has to be brought to a realization of two things. First, his awful condition, and second, his terrible danger. I mean by that, he must see himself as an absolutely lost and undone sinner and headed for the lake of fire. He has to be made to see he desperately needs a Savior. And God has to show him that everything that this world has to offer is utterly worthless, so he can begin to develop a strong thirst for the life that is eternal. He has to be made to wonder if God could possibly save a sinner such as me. And to bring this about, he has to be stripped of his filthy rags of his own self-righteousness and made willing to come to Christ just as he is, an empty-handed beggar, ready to receive God's love and God's mercy. Folks, he has to come into the presence of Christ, and he has to have personal dealings with Christ. And by that I mean, he has to make a definite request for himself. Oh, that's so important. He must make a definite request for himself. Remember the tax collector in Luke 18:13? Remember he was praying to God. Do you remember what he was doing when he was praying to God? He was beating his chest. Well, what does that mean? What does beating the chest mean? Well, Frederick Godet says it's a symbol of the stroke of death. What is he saying by that? The tax collector is saying to God by this, your wrath, O God, must be appeased or I have no hope. And so he cries out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Just on a little aside here, the ESV has the word a sinner. The New American Standard Bible has the correct translation. It's God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This man is not standing there saying, God, be merciful to me. I'm just one of the sinners. I'm one of the sinners that are all over. We're all sinners. I'm just one of the No. He's saying, God, be to me merciful to me, the sinner. The chief of sinners. The worst of sinners. That's what he's saying. So he cries out to God. What is he doing? He's making a definite request for himself. That's what he's doing. The obvious question to you and me is, have you and I made that request? Have you said that to God? Do you see yourself as the chief of sinners? Paul did. We learned this morning, even in Sunday school, about someone who would think lightly of their sins. Charles Simeon says this, the real evidence of salvation, listen, personal holiness, and practical discipleship. He also said, he followed up with this, if saved at all, it must be from our sins, not in them. That's the end of his quote. Personal holiness. How about that? Is that true of you? Is that true of me? Is this evidence of God's grace, is it visible in you and me? If you ask your wife or husband, if you asked your children, if you asked your family members, if you asked your friends, what would they say of you? Would they say he's a holy man? Now, this is just something of what is involved before a sinner will ask. But there's something else. Before a sinner asks, God must deal with the conscience. He must bring his light to the understanding. He must subdue that rebellious will. He must open the heart that was locked and bolted against Jesus. You know, as we go through this, Jesus and the woman in the well, we're going to see that Jesus does all this with this woman of Samaria. Now listen, we're not saved by our seeking. Let's be clear about that. A seeker is almost a Christian. That's all a seeker is. And this woman is not seeking Christ. Christ is seeking her. She is being sought by Christ. And he's going to deal with her personally because that's what's needed. Think about it. You ever realize the one who is the sorcerer and giver of life, the one who created the entire universe, is sitting at this well. And he created the well. And he created the water in the well. And he's sitting on this hot, scorching day, sitting in this sun, and he's personally dealing with this woman of Samaria. And we noted in a previous study that this meeting has been planned in the councils of eternity before time even existed. This meeting was planned. So how does he start with this woman? Remember, the salvation of the Samaritan people are at stake here. So this is not just something that is important. It's eternally important. Well, how did he start with Nicodemus? Well, we didn't start with the gospel. That's for sure. Remember, he said, "Do not marvel, I said to you, you must be born again." Folks, there is no gospel and you must be born again. There is no gospel and you must be. There is no gospel in the word must. Well, then what must a person do to become born again? What about all the good I've done in my life? I walked the cancer walk. I give to a lot of charities. What about that? Don't they count? No, they don't count. Not even if your money built children's hospitals. They don't count. Not if you found a cure for cancer. Doesn't count. Not even if you've been an elder for 50 years or more. Not even if you've been in Sunday school for all your life, or most of your, or you've served in this church all your life. It all means nothing if you are not born from above. Remember, we talked about a new beginning must be made. There must be a new birth. Well, what can the sinner do about this? In his own strength, nothing. Absolutely nothing. Nicodemus can't put this on his bucket list. He can't put it on his to-do list. I got to do this. Oh, yeah, you tell me I must be born again. I'm going to go right down there. I'm going to do it right now. I'm going to be... No. In fact, to tell Nicodemus he must be born again is to shut the door in the face of all of his worldly pride and his religious standing. He's a Pharisee. He's a respectable man. He's a moral man. He's even deeply religious. His self-righteousness and his religious pride. Proud he was a Pharisee. Had to be brought down. And what Jesus was doing here with Nicodemus was simply preparing the way for the gospel to make this self-righteous man ready to receive it. Now, think about the woman at the well. Our Lord's words to her were completely different. To her, he never even mentions the need for the new birth. Doesn't say it. Doesn't say a word about it. What does he say to her? Immediately, he says, the gift of God. He tells her of the gift of God. Why is that? Because with her, there was no self-righteous morality. There was no high religious standing that had to be swept away. Her moral and religious standing were already long gone, and she knew it. But it was much different with Nicodemus. He had something to boast about. He was a ruler in Israel. As I said, he was important. He had a swagger about him, and he was proud of that. What he needed to know was everything he took great pride in was absolutely worthless before God. Even though he was a Pharisee, don't forget, Jesus called him a master in Israel. He was utterly unfit to enter God's kingdom. And Jesus knew that nothing could show him quicker to tell him he must be born again. After all his education, after all of his titles, after all of his esteem and respectability, after all of his fastings and prayers, this Samaritan woman who had five husbands and was now living in adultery was as near to the kingdom of heaven as Nicodemus was, seeing they both must be born again. Neither one has anything to present to God. Oh, and by the way, neither do you or me. Salvation is and must always be all of grace from beginning to end. So there we have the predicament. What is the remedy? Well, the remedy is what Jesus pointed out to Nicodemus at the end of his talk. Listen again to John 3, 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. As I said earlier, Jesus is referring to the story in Numbers 21, 4 through 9. And there we saw that anyone who was bitten and dying by the snake bite only had to look up, look at that metal serpent, and they would live and not die. Yes, they had to look in faith. Yes, they had to trust in God's word that promised that if they looked, they would not die. There's that if again. This showed God's gracious love and mercy to what? To who? Undeserved sinners. Do you realize we are undeserved sinners? Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, this is a picture of redemption through the Messiah, through the Christ. Jesus is saying he's the Son of Man, must be lifted up so that all who believe in him could have eternal life. He's alluding, of course, to his death on the cross. And Jesus is saying, I'm the answer to the human predicament. He's saying, I'm the Savior who gives new life. And just as looking in faith at that lifted up serpent brought healing and a renewal of natural life to them, it only continued to the life a little while longer. That's all that did. But looking in faith at the lifted up and crucified Christ brings infinite healing. Notice the difference. Infinite healing, spiritual life, new birth, and eternal life. Nicodemus here was being challenged to look to Jesus for new birth in much the same way as the Israelites were told to look to the bronze snake for new life. That's the remedy. The one that looks in faith at the crucified Savior lives eternally. It's an amazingly gospel. Did you ever think of it this way? It's look and live. It's as simple as that. It's true for Nicodemus. It's true for the Samaritan woman. And it's true for you and me. And it's whoever looks to Christ in simple faith shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Folks, there's no limit to that whoever. There's no restrictions on that whoever. The gospel speaks to people on all levels. Nicodemus had everything you could want in this life. He had wealth, he had authority, he had prestige. As I said, he was an important man. He was at the top of the social ladder. The woman at the well was at the bottom. You could hardly get much higher than Nicodemus was. You couldn't get much lower than a Samaritan woman living in adultery. But as far as their standing before God was concerned, they were both on the same level. One highly respected and learned, the other lowly, disrespected, and unlearned. Christ's words, "You must be born again," took away the foundation under Nicodemus' feet, swept away everything he was standing on. Nothing less than a new nature was required for Nicodemus. Nothing more was needed for her. You see, uncleanness cannot enter heaven, and neither can Phariseeism. Each must be born again. Yes, there's a great difference between morally and socially between Nicodemus and this woman. That goes without saying. Morality is better than immorality. But neither one will save. Neither will get the sinner to heaven. Both Nicodemus and this woman were dead in their sins. There was no more spiritual life in the one than in the other. Each needed God's saving light to open their spiritual eyes and enlighten their dark understanding. But listen. Even though they were dead in their sins, God can make them alive in Christ. Listen to Ephesians 2, 1 and following. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world." Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." Now, folks, we should always keep this in mind, for this amazing portion of Scripture is also talking about you and me. You and I were walking dead, and we were bound for hell. We were on our way to hell. But God, in amazing love and mercy, made us alive in Christ. By grace, you and I are saved. Do you regularly thank him for his love and mercy toward you? Do you regularly thank him for so great salvation? One of the things I remember about Ernie Reisinger was he always would ask people, he would come up to, do you belong to the But God Club? Of course, the But God Club spoke of what Ephesians speaks of here. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together in Christ because of his love and mercy. It's a crucial question, Ernie used to ask. It's crucial because it deals with eternal life, but it also deals with eternal torment. I'm going to return to John chapter 4 for just a minute. In verse 10, Jesus says to the woman in the last part of the verse, "And he would have given you living water." And this tells us this living water is given. And it is given freely as a gift. And this gift can only be obtained from Christ. You can't get it anywhere else. The only way you get it is you have to ask him for it. But it doesn't get any simpler than that. Jesus knew the character of this woman. He knew all about her. And yet he says to her, if she had asked, he would have given. He would have given her the Holy Spirit, which is the living water of his grace and mercy. And he would have given her the peace of salvation if she had asked. In John 7, verses 37 to 39, Jesus says this, if anyone, here again it's that whosoever, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow what? Rivers of living water. But this we're told he spoke of the Spirit, capital S, whom those he believed in him were to receive. This living water, as we said earlier, are the graces of the Holy Spirit welling up in the heart of the believer. And this Jesus would have given her if she had asked. Dear friends, I'm going to close with this. We have a wonderful truth here that we really should treasure. And that is the infinite willingness of Christ to receive sinners. He is far more ready to hear us ask than you are and I are to ask. He is far more ready to give his blessings to you and I than we are to ask him for those blessings. And he's far more ready to hear you and I pray than you and I are to pray. He has thoughts of pity and compassion toward the very worst of sinners, even when they never think of him. He's always ready to grant mercy and grace to the most vile. We talk about Manasseh this morning. You want to read the story about Manasseh in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. It's only by God's grace and mercy this man is in heaven. But you see, this is his promise. He cannot withdraw it, and he will not withdraw it. It's simply this, ask and you shall receive. Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, what? Receives. And everyone who seeks, what? Finds. And everyone who knocks, it will be opened. What are we to do? You were to ask. Test him. The Lord wants you to test him. Test him. Ask. Ask earnestly. Seek seriously. Knock passionately. And he will answer you. He will answer you. The sad thing on the last day is this. The lost will discover they have not because they ask not. They never received our Lord's mercy and grace because they never asked for it. What Jesus is saying here is, whatever a man's life is, I don't care what that life is, whatever you've done in the past, there is hope and a remedy for you in Christ Jesus. Nothing is impossible with God's great grace. The one who is willing to hear Christ's voice and follow him, Christ is willing to receive immediately as his friend. What does that mean? It means he'll not only bestow all of his mercy and grace on you, he is also going to grant you full and immediate pardon. That means that immediately all your sins are forgiven, all of them, right then and there. There is no one that is too hard for Christ to heal, to love, and to save. There's no one that's too hard. You really believe that? We all have loved ones that are strangers to Christ. Do we really pray for them? Do we really speak to them, realizing that they're hell-bound? Dear friend, never doubt this, though. No matter how vile a sinner is, come to Christ, ask, and you will receive from Christ. Come to Christ. and he will take you and give you immediate pardon. I want to close with this. It's a quote from a Puritan writer, and he talks about this amazing love this way. He calls it a mystery of love. I love that. And he says this, it's a mystery of love that Jesus, who is the Prince of life and light, should leave, think about this, leave the bosom of the Father who he had been with from all eternity. Imagine that. Think about that for a second. Jesus had always been, before there was time, Jesus has been with God the Father all through eternity. Before there was a universe made or built, he was with them. He leaves the Father to come down on earth and do what? Die an ignominious death on the cross. Folks, that is love that is unutterable. That's what this Puritan says. It's a love, he says, that is unspeakable. It is beyond the power of description. It is a love that began before time began. It is eternal love. Its infinite majesty, having compassion on infinite weakness. He loved us from the beginning. He will love us even to the end. Earthly love may grow cold and change, or it may die. Not so this love. It survives all. He ends with this. Jesus said, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. That's, he says, an ocean of love that has no bottom and has no boundaries. And so it overflows the banks of heaven to wash away your sins and mine. Folks, that is love. That is unfathomable love. And all you and I can do is bow before this love and praise and adore and worship with thankful, lumbering hearts, remembering that we love him because he first loved us.